we want to begin to look at the feasts of Israel, sometimes called the feasts of the Lord. But I'm broadening it a little bit. All of the feasts of the Lord were feasts for Israel and their covenant with God. But I want to add Hanukkah and Purim. They are biblical feasts. Hanukkah is simply the Hebrew word for dedication. The feast of dedication, you'll find it in John chapter 10. Jesus speaking some of his most glorious words on the feast of dedication. And Purim, of course, is the feast celebrating God's saving of Israel at the time of Esther and Mordecai. So we'll take more or less two feasts at a time, except when we get to Tabernacles, we'll zero in on Tabernacles, because it is the feast, the pinnacle of Israel's worship year. So this week we'll do the two, Passover and Unleavened Bread, which are intertwined. And then next week we'll do First Fruits, and 50 days after First Fruits is Pentecost. They are intertwined by the timing. And we'll talk more about timing next week that perhaps will help solve some of your questions on some things. And then we will do the Feast of Trumpets and of Atonement together. And Tabernacles as a high point. And our final week will be Purim and Hanukkah in that order. One, historically, the event takes place long before the other. So what I want to do is use these feasts as a kind of a window on the whole Bible, a window on God's plans, what God is doing, what he has done, what he will do, to give us a big view of things and to see our place in that larger plan of God, especially to see our place as a covenant people, people of the new covenant, a covenant people. Israel is in some ways, as a covenant people, a model for the church, according to the New Testament. The things written about them are written for us. So we need to think about what that means. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Joshua Ferrer. We thank you for his passage from death into life, for his passage from darkness into light, his passage is passing over the barrier between God and man and his arrival in the Son and the Son in him. We thank you, Father, that he is our brother in Christ. We give you praise and glory for every sinner whom you redeem. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on our children. We join the prayers of the mothers of this house and pray for all of the children for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for the water. So, passing over, there's a couple of different words in Hebrew that relate to that. One is the word Hebrew. Eber, or Ever, is the root of that. It means to pass over. When Abraham went over the Euphrates River, coming west and coming south to the Promised Land, he was Abraham the Hebrew, Abraham who passed over. And when later, 600 years later, the nation that came from his children went out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea, and a generation later passed through the Jordan, both on dry ground by God's miracle and grace and power. They were Hebrews par excellence. They were passing over to the other side. Over to the other side. And that's what our brother Joshua was talking about. There's another word for Passover. It's Pesach. And Pesach is a technical word for a kind of sacrifice whose blood makes disaster and wrath and punishment and curse pass over you. Pesach. In Turkish we say Fısıh. And sometimes you find the name of Easter is in, I think it's Greek, Pascha. It refers to the same thing because Good Friday and Easter happened on the week of Passover. So next week, I said, we'll talk a little bit more about calendar, but just one simple thing. The Hebrew calendar and these feasts were all done according to a calculation deriving from the moon and the seasons. So if you go strictly by the moon for your month, so that every new moon, when you see that tiny sliver in the sky, that's your first day of the month. And when it disappears, that's the last day. And the next day is the first day of the next month. If you go by that, you'll be about 11 days short after 12 months of the year. And so, about every 3 years, but a bit more, you need to stick in another month, which is what the Jewish priests and scholars and star watchers, moon watchers in Israel would do. But they would do it a little bit like Groundhog Day. At the end of Adar, which was the 12th month, so that takes you into sort of February territory, into the beginning of March, they would say, well, does it look like spring is coming? Because the feasts of the Lord will involve the harvests. And if you don't get the timing right, it will be very awkward because you have to agree with the barley and agree with the wheat and agree with the rain and agree with the soil. And so they would decide at that time whether or not you needed a second month of Adar to lengthen winter, to give more time for the winter wheat and the barley to grow in the ground. And so every 19 years, you would have 7 leap years in which a whole month was stuck for calculation. Now, you can see that if you calculate Passover then on the 14th day of the first month, early spring, by their reckoning, it's supposed to be at the vernal equinox. That is to say, when day and night are equal as you go into spring. But it's going to shift around, right? So that's why the Christians, they had a couple of problems with celebrating Easter on Passover time. One is it didn't always fall on a Maundy Thursday, the feet washing Thursday before our Lord was crucified on Friday, and therefore the resurrection Sunday didn't always fall on a Sunday because it was shifting. This is not good. And then the Romans had a problem. They had horse races in April in Rome to celebrate the founding of the city. So if your Easter is happening toward late April, that just can't happen because you can't have horse races and Easter at the same time. And so Rome, Caesar, you know, he went down to Egypt and I think he met Cleopatra there. And he also met some interesting people who talked about the sun. And how you could do a whole calendar according to the sun and not even bother with the moon. And so you have the Julian calendar, which then creates an annual cycle in which you might have a full moon on the 15th of the month, but it might be on another day of the month too, right? It shifts. And so Easter was calculated as the first Sunday after spring equinox. That's the way we do it. The first Sunday after spring equinox. There's one other factor in there. I'm forgetting it now. But then that calendar wasn't perfect. So in the 1500s, they shifted from Julian to Gregorian calendar, correcting, getting the leap years just right. And so now we're about 11 days off from the old calendar. So the Greek Orthodox and all of those folks over there in Russia, they celebrate Easter on a different day than we do. We who are still keeping our time clocks by Rome celebrate it differently than the Jews do Passover. So that's all just a little background. We're going to do a little more of that next week. But I wanted you to get these two numbers in your head. 19, cycle of 19 years, and 7. 7 leap years. And of course, 7 is all over the Bible and the calendar for Israel. Just keep that in your head. We'll get to it later. So the original Passover event, Exodus 12 through 15, most of you know the story well. If you don't read it in your Bibles, this should be a very, very familiar passage to you. But let me give a little bit of a rundown on it. It's very important to get the context. In chapter 12 of Exodus, we are moving into the 10th plague. So there are 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. God sends them through Moses, his spokesman, timed by Moses. God has given Moses that much authority. And the purpose of the plagues is to break down Pharaoh's resistance so that he will let Israel go, because Israel is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a people special to God, and he calls them my firstborn. My firstborn. And it comes, push comes to shove. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. God compliments him by hardening it further. And you come to this clash. And God says, well, you won't let my firstborn go. I shall kill all of the firstborn sons of Egypt, including your own, down to the poorest single mom. And so in the context of this wrath and darkness and plagues, it's the end of the world for that period of Egypt, so to speak. It's a devastating time. Comes a solution in which God is going to set Israel free, push them out of Egypt in what we call the Exodus. So if you don't think you know Greek, let me assure you that you know at least one word. Exodus is a Greek word. And if you're in Greece and you see the sign exit, it will say Exodus. It just means get out, all right? Getting out, Exodus. Okay, so God is going to prepare an exodus for Israel, for his people. How is he going to do it? They're going to pass through the Red Sea. He's going to split it open for them. But in order to get them that far, he's going to destroy all of the firstborn of Egypt, but save all of the firstborn of Israel, firstborn sons. So this is a costly thing. And each firstborn son can only be saved by a lamb without blemish and without spot, sacrificed in each home by the head of the household. The blood will be drained. It will be taken in a special container and hyssop, a kind of a branch with tightly woven leaves. You use that to paint it on the doorposts and the lintel. And this will then protect the house from the destroying angel, the roving wrath of God. So inside, the people of Israel are eating the meat of the roasted lamb, together with bitter herbs to express how bitter their lot of slavery and bondage has been. And they're eating it with bread that has not been leavened. No, it's like crackers. They call it in Hebrew matzah, flat bread, not risen. And they're having this special meal, and their son is saved. Not killed that night, but every other son in Egypt is not saved. Now this has goes a couple of different directions. First of all of these saved sons, all of the firstborn sons, will be exchanged later on in the giving of the law for all of the men of the tribe of Levi. And so instead of these saved sons serving the Lord, the whole tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, will serve the Lord in their place. They represent service to God. But it also has a different meaning, and that is we are all under the wrath of God. Whether you're from Egypt or from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that angel of death and angel of wrath was going to hit every home. And the only difference was the blood of the Lamb. You know, we are sinners. And it's a very, very dishonest thing to ever imagine otherwise or represent ourselves otherwise. We are sinners saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's who we are. Pharaoh, with his firstborn son, the heir to the throne, crying out. And this will then push his officials and all of the authorities of Egypt and all of the people of Egypt to tell the people of Israel, go finally, go, go. In fact, here, take my silver and go. Take my gold and go. You've worked without pay for generations. Get out of here, take what you need and go. Because of the sorrow of the loss of the firstborn of Egypt. And so they go. The Exodus. Now in this Exodus, it really doesn't end until they are across the Red Sea. And all of Pharaoh's army, he could never learn. He chased them down and wanted to kill some, bring back others to serve him as slaves. And God buried him in the water. And the corpses floated up and washed to the shore. And the people on the shore of the sea, chapter 15, sing a hymn of praise to God. It was either us or them. It was either my kids, my wife, or that army. And God said, it's going to be my people who lives and Pharaoh's people who die. And they praise God in thanks and call him a man of war. So Exodus 15 really kind of wraps up this story. We'll go further in the story next week. Now, as they were going out of Egypt, they had to go in a hurry. They were up all night with the Passover lamb, nourishing themselves with meat for the journey, surviving that night. And in the morning, their neighbors were urging them to go and giving them silver and gold for the road and whatever other supplies. And they didn't have time to let the dough for the daily bread rise. There is some kind of distribution system of yeast that seems to be going on. A woman at that time would have gotten up probably before her household. Yes, before her household. And started grinding her own grain by hand in order to make her own flour, her own dough. But there was no time to let it rise and make it bread. So in went the dough into a shawl over the shoulder, and out went the ladies toward the Red Sea with their menfolk and their children. And so they had dough on the road, but it wasn't risen. And so they cooked it up as crackers, as matzah, flatbread, as you see here. And so the Lord said, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember the speed with which you left the power with which I thrust you out of Egypt. You had no time to let the dough rise. There's another occasion like this very much earlier. It's interesting. Lot encounters these two angels. They are in the form of men. And he invites them to stay with him. And because they are drop-in guests, there's no time to let the dough rise. So they feed the angels. And angels ate back then. I don't know how that worked. But he feeds the angels unleavened bread. It's a mark of speed, of haste, of alacrity. And that is to say, you're ready to serve, ready to go, ready to respond to God's call and move out the unleavened bread. So God says, I want you for 7 days from the time you eat the Passover on the... You see, they start the day in the evening, right? So they slay the Passover on the 14th. They eat it the night of the 15th with the full moon. And for 7 days from there on, all of their bread is unleavened. And the idea isn't some kind of fast. It's a remembrance of the joy with which they were liberated, the power by which God got them out of there. And so it becomes an annual feast of Israel according to the law. And as an annual feast, it focuses on the temple. In Deuteronomy 16, these feasts are laid out from the point of view of entering the promised land. You're not going to do this in your homes anymore. You're going to slay the lamb in the place where I have appointed, at the tabernacle, ultimately at the temple in Jerusalem. You're all going to come there and you're all going to bring your lambs there. And the priests and the Levites helping them are going to help you each slay your lamb for your company, whether it's one family or two. About 10 to 20 people was a Passover company and a lamb to each one. And none of you are going to come empty-handed. You're going to have free will offerings and peace offerings and fellowship offerings to be able to rejoice together in picnics and feasts for the whole week long. The joyous feast of unleavened bread. Pardon me. I clicked way ahead. Okay. So, some people practicing for the day they rebuild the temple. I understand that Bruce's son Cyrus is going to decree that rebuilding. This is a model of the temple. I don't know how much in proportion it is. I'm afraid we tend to underestimate the temple at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. They could handle in one short afternoon the slaying of about 250,000 lambs, which means burning all of their fat and intestines and organs. They did it in three groups, so that's still like over 80,000 men in each group. The capacity of the whole temple complex was twice that of the Colosseum in Rome, which was 110,000 people. But even that estimate seems not to fit entirely the data of how many lambs they could slay. Each man would slay his own lambs, but the priests and the Levites, all 24 courses of them ganging up for the occasion, all hands on deck, would catch the blood, bring it to the altar, catch the blood, bring it to the altar, catch the blood, bring it to the altar. And each of those lambs would then serve 10 to 20 people. So you had in Jerusalem around 3 million people, and they each had a place to celebrate the Passover, a tent, a hut, a room, the upper room for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the temple is central to this. I have been reading Edersheim's The Temple and Its Ministries, or The Temple and Its Services. I recommend it. I got it out of the library, so you can't have it for a while. But order it on Amazon. It really is very good. There might be a few technicalities where I think after 150 years, a little bit more is known. But he was the scholar of his day in these things. Now, the annual Passover feast was characterized by the Hallel Psalms. So, for example, on the afternoon of the 14th, about 80,000 men come into the temple with 80,000 lambs. They all line up neat and orderly. The Levites and the priests are ready to go with the golden and silver bowls to catch the blood, to get the entrails, to burn the fat, etc. The altar was huge. And there's another group of Levites over there with accompanied with musical instruments, and they're singing. And they're singing the Psalms, 113 through 118. As the men slit the throats, they're singing the first line of the psalm, and everyone else sings the first line of the psalm in antiphonal response. And then they go to the next line of the psalm, and all of the men of Israel respond with hallelujah. And the next line of the psalm, and hallelujah. And the next line, and so forth, throughout all of these psalms. It's a long process. If they finish draining the blood, taking out the entrails, skinning without breaking any of the bones. Remember, you break no bones of this delicate little lamb as you do all of this butchering. Bone must not be broken. If they finish all of that before the psalms are finished, then they leave and the others come in because time is of the essence. They'll sing it all later. But if they finish, if they don't finish, they'll go back to the top and keep singing from Psalm 113 on. So if you want to understand the meaning of the Feast of the Lord, delve deeply into these Psalms, 113 to 118. They are kind of surprising. One of the things that's surprising about them is you would expect them all to be like Psalm 114, which Kevin just read to us, about coming out of Egypt, right? But no, Psalm 113 is about a day when all of the nations will praise the Lord. And from then on and forever, they will praise the Lord, the name of the Lord. That's what it's about. It's about what that name is like, how all the nations will come to praise him. It's about the kingdom of God on earth, brothers, sisters. That's what they're singing about at Passover. You see, Passover is an unfulfilled feast. It's a memory, but its full meaning is not yet there. Psalm 115 is about Israel trusting in the Lord, whereas the nations trust in their idols. The nations will die and perish, but those who trust in the Lord will live forever and ever. Resurrection truth. Psalm 116 is about David, but maybe best about the greater son of David, the Messiah, about how he saved from death. The cords of death had entangled me, but the Lord heard him and saved him. It's about resurrection. Psalm 117, again, all the nations are praising the Lord. And Psalm 118 is a long psalm in which you have the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and those wonderful songs we had about the cornerstone. You know, he who was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But it's a psalm about the end of the world in which the enemies of Israel have surrounded them. And a leader of Israel is pushed, shoved, nearly fallen, nearly killed. But God helps him. He gets up with his armies, with his hosts, with his help, and with the help of God, and pulverizes all the nations of the world. And then he turns to welcome the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This psalm is called the Lot of Messiah by the Jewish rabbis. And so these psalms, now this is the Hallel, it's called the Common Hallel. It will also be sung on Pentecost. It will also be sung on the 7 days of Tabernacles. And then it's sung on Hanukkah every day as well. So this is like Israel's national anthem. But there is a longer version. This one's called the Common Hallel. There's the Great Hallel. And that starts with the Psalms of Degrees or Ascents, Psalm 120, including all the way 134, and two more, 135 and 136. And that's like the high point of Israel's singing in triumph and joy for God's salvation. So it's kind of interesting that 119 is right in between those two groups of psalms. So where does that fit? The law of the Lord. Okay, so four cups of wine are fundamental. The feast begins with half of the Hallel and ends with singing the latter half. It's more than half there, the latter part. So it's framed by the Hallel Psalms as you eat. You start with Psalm 113, 114. You finish with 115 through 118. Remember Jesus and his disciples? And they sang a hymn and went out. So in your Hebrew New Testaments, that is translated, and they sang the Hallel and went out. Because there was no other hymn for that night. So we know what Jesus and his apostles were singing that night. But the feast itself, framed by the Psalms, is structured around four cups. And the four cups go with the Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, four promises of God of what he will do for Israel. The cup of sanctification, the cup of plagues or judgment, the cup of redemption, the cup of praise. So it may have to do with Exodus 6, 6 through 7, but in the ancient times it had multiple references. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that's called the cup of sanctification, remembering that promise. God is going to separate them out, sanctify them, and with this cup also they sanctify the meal with a prayer of thanks. And then he says, and I will deliver you from their bondage. This is the phrase associated with the cup of plagues, because God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to deliver Israel from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. This is where the cup of redemption comes in. And remember that, because it will have to do with the Lord's Supper. And then finally, there's the cup of praise. I want you to remember this too. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. This is the cup of praise. The phrase for the cup of praise is, we will have a covenant. This is the essence of covenant. The essence of covenant. By the way, if you're married, it should be the essence of your marriage. Mutual belonging. I am his and he is mine. The Lord says that's what's going to happen. You're going to be mine and I'm going to be yours. I just think that's amazing that the God of all the universe likes to call himself according to the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He likes to call himself the bridegroom of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves belonging. He loves special belonging. Universal belonging is easy to him. It's the special belonging that's the challenge to everyone, him and us alike. But it's a much deeper thing. So remember that the cup of praise has to do with mutual belonging. But the old rabbis had other thoughts about the meaning of these four cups. It really looks like the four cups precede the rabbis. So who put these four cups in there? I don't know. But the four cups are things that the rabbis are trying to explain after the fact. And so they think of the cups of salvation in the Psalms, Psalm 16:5, 23:5, Psalm 116:13, and then an allusion to it in verse 17, which makes up four cups of salvation. But then others, with a darker frame of mind, but holding the context in place, think of cups of wrath. Because Egypt was really drinking these cups of wrath, weren't they? So they go to these verses in Jeremiah and the Psalms to talk about the cup of wrath which God gives to the enemies of Israel for them to drink and be destroyed so that he can save his people out of Egypt. Now that's going to be an important thing when we think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? If it's possible, may this cup pass from me. And so this goes over the same material. We'll go on. You see the egg there in the plate? This is a typical Seder meal. Seder means order, the way things are ordered out. And so the Passover meal is an orderly meal. And the egg takes the place of something that used to be there. And that was the peace offerings, because no man was to come to the temple of the Lord with his hands empty. You come with something to offer. And that first day, many of the men would bring their peace offerings and the meat of that peace offering back to fill out the meat of the Passover meal and the Passover lamb. So two different sources of meat there. The green herbs remind us that it's spring, but also it was important to have bitter herbs. Bitter herbs remind the people of Israel of the bitterness of their bondage before. Now, I need to take you to the time when there was no more temple. There was no more altar. There's nothing for the priests and the Levites to do with regard to offering lambs and their blood. So what are you going to do to celebrate the feast of the Lord? You can't offer a lamb anymore. That's why on a Passover meal today you have a lamb shank, the bone. You don't gnaw on the bone. It's there simply to remind you that there was a lamb, and now we can't sacrifice a lamb. And so the scribes and rabbis of Israel came up with a solution, and they found the solution in what we would think as the strangest of places. There's interesting work done by a fellow named Joseph Shalom. I don't know if anyone knows about Joseph Shalom. He's a Christian rabbi in Israel. He's a Jew. His synagogue is very much like an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, but he knows and loves the Lord, and he does a lot of deep research on the first century and how the synagogue and the rabbis and the scribes interacted with Christ, his apostles, and his followers. Around 135 AD, he says, is when the rupture came. Then there was a gentleman who went by the title Son of a Star, Bar Kokhba. And he had a friend who was a great rabbi, Aquila. And Aquila, or Aquila, designated Bar Kokhba as the Messiah. And Bar Kokhba arranged a great rebellion against Rome. So they had already tried this some 65 years before in 70 AD, but they're going to try it again. and it will be just as bad or worse. But all of the believing Jews, the ones that it talks about in the book of Acts, remember it says, many of the brethren, tens of thousands of them, were devout followers of the law of Moses. Remember that, Acts chapter 15? So you have believers in Jesus who are godly followers of the law of Moses, and they're interpenetrated and mixed together. They're talking, they're thinking, they're writing. And you also have the understanding of the Holy Scriptures, of the Hebrew Bible, of its Greek translation, that predates the rabbis that we know of today. And it was much similar to certain things that we see as believers in the Old Testament. And so, what would the believers have done when they no longer wanted to offer a paschal lamb? What did they do? Well, we don't know for sure, but we think this. Because Israel, after the temple was destroyed, substituted the lamb's meat with another piece of matzah, of unleavened bread, and they gave it a funny name, a Greek name. All of their stuff is named in Hebrew and Aramaic, but this one they gave it a Greek name. They called it afikomen, afikomen. So it's the name of the matzah loaf of unleavened bread. Loaf. You can't call unleavened bread a loaf. What can we call it? Pide or something? Flatbread. So it's that replaced the meat of the Passover lamb after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and its altar. It's a Greek word. Rabbis thought it meant dessert. Comes after. But it doesn't mean that. He comes later. The Messiah comes later. Hope in the Messiah. Maybe it means that. No. It's very clear grammatically in Greek. It means I came. I came. I arrived. I've been here. And this sounds Christian to me. And the fact that it was in Greek sounds a little more Christian, because all of the Gospels, their first editions, look like they're all in Greek from the very start. Jesus wanted it that way, international language. It's the second of three matzahs that are wrapped together in linen, and the three are called echad. That's a good Hebrew word for one, or the one. So the three are called the one, and the second of the three in the second cup, when the meal is properly beginning, is taken and broken in half, the second of the three matzahs. And one half is wrapped again in linen and sent to be hidden. And they partake of the other. And this is the way the meal begins. At the end of the meal, there will be a treasure hunt to find the afikomen. And the kid who gets the afikomen comes, and the master of the feast unwraps it and rewards the child. He has found the afikomen. And everyone then must partake of the afikomen because it's the lamb. It is in place of the lamb, and it is required to take part of that. And so it looks awfully like a Christian ceremony from the first or early second century found its way, probably through some cousins, into the rabbis' thinking, and they adopted it without knowing or wanting to confess its meaning. The Passover. So now think of the final Passover of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Last Supper. Let's look just a little bit at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Opening words, right?
For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It is perceived as an unfulfilled feast, pointing to a hope. That's why those psalms are important. The hope of the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, this is the first cup, this is all the opening stuff, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Let's do Passover together. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. That is to say, when he comes back, he will partake of the Passover cups again. Isn't that great? There will be Passover in the kingdom of Christ upon earth. I'm sure it will be a bit different, but it will be. Now, let's think about this first cup. Together with the first cup, the tradition was you open with prayer, you sanctify the whole thing, and then you wash your hands and you take parsley or some other green herb and you dip it in salt water and eat it. And then someone comes along and takes all of the food back away again. And the youngest person there begins to ask questions of the master of the feast. What does this all mean? Let's think a little bit about it from John. Remember John 13? We're not going to be able to look at all these scriptures. It's getting late. I'll have to kind of summarize here. So in John 13, Jesus expands the washing of the hands to the washing of the feet, right? And then he begins to explain the meaning of that as the master of the feast. And then we see him adding another bit of information. He's going to be betrayed. And the time he's talking about betrayal is the second cup, because it is in the second cup that the eating really begins. And so the food has come back to the table after certain explanations and lessons, especially about humility and serving and being like Christ. Now the food is back, and they're laying down. They got an elbow here, and they're eating with their right hand. And so they're around this large sort of platform couch thing at a table. And the reason for that is because the Passover is the celebration of liberation from slavery. God is a liberating God, and free men lay down when they eat. So you've got to lay down on Passover to celebrate your liberty. And John, the youngest of the feast, is right in front of him. And Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. And Peter says, who in the world would that be? And signals to John to ask him. I think John kind of has the right to do the question asking at this point in the formalities. And John says, well, who's that? And Jesus says, it's the one whom I give the sop to. So the beginning of the feast, after the dipping of the herbs, which is just kind of an attention getter. The beginning of the feast is taking this matzah, folding it, putting a sort of a horseradish into it. It's called the Hallel sandwich. Rabbi Hallel is supposed to have initiated this tradition, but the concept precedes him. The idea is it needs to be something really bitter. And Hallel said, enough horseradish to make you cry. Because you got to remember. And it's at that point that he takes this and dips it into a sweet, sour dish, apples, raisins, but vinegar, right? And that represents the mortar between the bricks in the construction work in Egypt when they were slaves. So the one who dips with me, he's the one who does it. Well, the problem is that was a time when everyone was supposed to dip, right? So it's hard to figure out which one did he mean, and then he dismisses Judas Iscariot. It's Judas. It's Judas Iscariot, and Satan comes into him when he eats that sop. And he doesn't stay for the rest of the meal. He leaves. So it's at the second cup that the instruction really gets serious. And it's called the Cup of Plagues. Pardon me, is that right? Did I get it? Yes, the Cup of Plagues. And Jesus starts talking about another exodus. He says, I'm leaving. I'm headed for the door. I'm doing the exit. Remember how Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talked to Jesus about the exodus he would accomplish in Jerusalem, the departure. I'm leaving and I'm not bringing you with me, and yet I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you from the Father. And just as as Israel left Egypt and the cloud of glory by day and the fire of glory by night led them along, just as there Moses would speak face to face with the Shekinah glory, the Spirit, the Lord, so I will now send the Holy Spirit into you. And you will not only now know that you are mine and I am yours. You will know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And I am in you and you are in me. That's mutual belonging to the ultimate degree, isn't it? Not just belongingness, but inness. And Jesus then talks about the sufferings that they will endure, the persecutions they will endure. And then he prays in chapter 17 of John for their unity. Remember how important the unity of that lamb was. Not a bone shall be broken. You eat the meat you can, you burn the rest. The unity of the Lamb. And Christ says, O Father, as I am one with you and you are one with me, make them to be one with each other. And so that's a great completion of instruction, because he started with serving one another in the washing of feet. This is Hebrews. These are little packets called matzah and afikomen. So they're still celebrating. It's not linen, it's these little pouches. Okay, now I just want to give you, talk about how this will all be fulfilled. Think of the book of Revelation as the second Exodus. The second Exodus. Think of the beast as Pharaoh. And then the 10 plagues are here. You think they're 21, wouldn't you? You've got 7 seals. You have 7 trumpets. You have 7 bowls of wrath to be poured out. But in fact, the 7th seal is made up of the 7 trumpets, and the last trumpet is made up of the 7 bowls. So you have this interesting number of 19. Reminds you of the Jewish calendar. 19 plagues in groups of 7. Just a number similarity, but it's striking to me. Babylon and the departure out of it. So Israel was a captive in Egypt, but later they were captives in Babylon. And so chapter 18, before the destruction of Babylon, there's lots of people of God in that city. We underestimate how many people come to know the Lord during the tribulation and are even left there surviving when the Lord returns. It's one of the most remarkable things to add it up. And so come out, my people. It's an exodus. You think of the great theme of the Lamb and of His blood, the redemption that comes through one Lamb for all. There's this victory song in chapter 14 and chapter 15 on the sea of glass. So not on the edge of the Red Sea, but on the sea of glass surrounding the throne of God, you've got these countless millions who have harps to praise the Lord. 144,000 who alone could learn their song, worshiping and praising God for His victory through the Lamb over the dragon, over the first beast, over the second beast, and His image, and His name, and His number. It's all destroyed by the Lamb. That beautiful Exodus. And this Exodus takes us into the promised land of the millennial kingdom and into the much brighter and glorious promised land of the new heaven and the new earth. That is salvation. And those saints of the tribulation in Revelation, they are models for us. When evil is at its extreme height, and grace is at an extreme height in this time, it says of them, chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him. That is, they overcame the accuser. They overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They didn't shut up, did they? They didn't shut up. This is an easy time to shut up nowadays, isn't it? They didn't shut up. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And similarly, the 144,000, they followed the Lamb wherever He goes. Isn't that beautiful? And so the saints of the tribulation are also a new covenant people. The new covenant begins in its inception at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And it focuses on the church. But then in this tribulation time and in the thousand-year reign, the new covenant has this central place for Israel. And yet still all of the nations are being blessed. It's like life from the dead for the whole world. But there's a focus there on Jerusalem because the Lord will reign from Jerusalem. And then that same new covenant graduates to the new heaven and the new earth when she, the heavenly Jerusalem, like a bride for her husband, is adorned and the marriage expands, so to speak, gets bigger. The covenant becomes truly the swallowing up of all death itself. So, what do I want us to think about? Here's the way the camp of Israel in the wilderness would have looked if they had enough flat ground and were, if they were being careful about arranging themselves according to how Moses describes it, it would have looked like a cross. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? With the tabernacle in the middle and the Levites camped around the tabernacle. This is a covenant people leaving the world, right? Leaving the world. The world in our part of the world is getting seriously less Christian, put it that way. That's kind of a nice way to say it, isn't it? We need to learn to be a covenant people that offers to people in the world a truly new life, not a halfway in, halfway out life. Help them get there. But something unleavened. I'm looking out at a bunch of unleavened people. You know what unleavened means? Nothing puffy. Nothing deceptive. I'm willing to be a little bit tough. Carry more dip that way, by the way. But the unleavened vision that Paul says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it's being a man, a woman of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Now, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a time of joy, that's very instructive because the the surest way to joy and happiness is sincerity, truth, reality. I'm being filled with the Spirit of truth, as Jesus promised on that wonderful Passover evening when he was doing the instructing. The Spirit of truth. No more lies, no more games, no more pretensions, no more worldly maneuvers, worldly competitions, just reality, truth, Spirit of God, the name of Jesus. And there lies innocence, and in innocence lies joy. Right? Father in heaven, we pray, make us a covenant people of the new covenant, in a greater and a different kind of exodus, until the day that it's fully fulfilled in the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen.